So we are going to read from John 8 and John 6 and John 7 again, the same text we read last week. And for those who weren't here, we were in John 7, and it's the Feast of Tabernacles. And we'll tie the Jewish calendar to the Christian calendar, or we'll make an attempt to do that here in a few moments. So we'll read John 6, verse 68, and then we'll read through verse 2 of chapter 7 in our reading here today. All right, let's pray first. Lord, we pray that you would take from us those burdens which might distract us. That you would help your servant and your servants, O Lord, to honor you at this time, that your spirit would be at work, that you would free us to that end. We pray that we would remember, though the flowers fail and that man returns to the dust, yet the word of our God stands forever. So may it stand forever, even through the preached word here today. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 6, verse 68. This is the word of God. But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and also we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being of one of the 12. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. Amen. May God add richly as we consider it here today. So last week, in talking about tabernacles, we said that in Nehemiah, the commandment is that you should go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks. Right? That you would go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks. That they were to live, the Jews were to live in tabernacles for 7 days as a commemoration of that which they did historically. And that they were, some translations, eat the fat. Get that. They were to eat the fat and to drink the sweet, so that your descendants will know. So that those who follow you, so that your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren would know what God has done and what he is continuing to do. That is, that the faith will be passed down. So the Jewish calendar helped the Jews with this passing down of the faith. And then on our calendar, this is the first day of what we would call a very special week, Holy Week, or the week of Passion, Passion Week. And we want to observe the calendar, as it is, can be our catechism, so that our descendants would know. Right? So that all of those young ones here, even those in the womb, would know what God has done in and through Jesus. Going directly from the high of Palm Sunday to the high of Easter is, as seasoned pastors know, to cheat and to be cheated. So that is why the Palm Sunday liturgy includes the reading of the Passion and ends in solemnity. So we have a great text, but the choice food and sweet drinks today is a little bit different than last week in that it's a preparation to die. So let's talk about that here today. Tabernacles, the Feast of Tabernacles, right? Three major feasts. The last one is Tabernacles. And at the ceremony, or in the liturgy of the Jews, that they would take the fruit of the trees and they would bring the branches of palm trees and the boughs of thick trees, and that they would rejoice before the Lord. And in Nehemiah it says that they were to fetch the olive branches, and then they would go to the temple and there for 7 days, and that they would hold these in their hands, and then they would recite the Psalms of Ascent, which you just read. They end with Psalm 118, but Psalm 113, Psalm 114, Psalm 115, Psalm 116, Psalm 117, and Psalm 118. So this would be these words would be on the words of Jesus and on the words of those who were around Jesus. And as we mentioned last week, that there was a water ceremony, that, and Jesus saying, if you are thirsty, that you would come to me. And then this chanting of Psalm 18 would include that they would chant the psalm, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, save us. O Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And I hope you can see how the event as it's coming before us in the text, that it's dripping with irony, right? That it's dripping with irony. That the Jews there, excited, right? And in one sense, rightly, reciting and chanting the Psalms, saying, this is the day that the Lord has made. But also saying that God has provided salvation, and the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. Do you understand what's going on here? That the Lord has done that. That is that the Jews chanting the Psalms, and they're chanting them in unbelief when the Psalms are actually talking about them. The stone the builders had rejected. They are chanting the Psalms as their own condemnation because they are rejecting the stone that God has provided for their very salvation. Dripping in irony, dripping in sadness, it's humbling. And to be frank, it is humbling in this sense, the deceitfulness of the human heart. How they have the Messiah before their very eyes. They're chanting about the Messiah and that they cannot see the Messiah because of the deadness, because of their blindness, because of their inclination to sin, because of their inclination to say that the Messiah will look like I think he should look like, not how God would have him to be. And that's a danger, not just for the Jews of that day. So in John chapter 7, which we read through last week, we read verse 37, on that last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scriptures has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So it's interesting in the Bible, in our Bible, that Revelation 22 ends with, that the angel showed me the river of water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb down the middle. That this is, in one sense, it's all going so that we would be able to drink, and to drink richly, and to be satisfied in that. And the text goes on to say in John 7, verse 39, but this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So the feast then has an understanding that in this feast that eventually God is going to send forth his Spirit in a new and a rich and messianic way. That the Spirit of God is going to go forth in a new way. And in Zechariah 14, we read of the water and the idea that the nations are going to go up year after year to worship the King and to worship the Lord Almighty and to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. That is, that it will not merely be the Jews who are going to go and celebrate this feast, but it will be the nations. The nations, that is, that God's Spirit would be given in a new manner, in a fuller manner, in an eschatological manner, so that nations would come, that all the nations, in fact, they would have an obligation to come and to celebrate and to worship and to serve the Lord. In fact, Elder Powers read, if they don't go, or I forget if he read this particular passage, but if they don't celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, that they will be punished. And the Spirit is given to all to worship and to worship the King, as we read in in Zechariah, that the Lord will be king over the whole earth, that is from east to west, this idea of missions and glory and the gospel going forward, that this is all, if you will, embedded in Tabernacle and the expectations of Tabernacle. And I'll just say on this day that as the gospel goes forth from America to Puerto Rico to every nation on the earth, that it would be our privilege and our responsibility to say to people, come and hear and celebrate. Come on Easter, a day where you might be more inclined to come based on your tradition. You should come every Sunday, but hey, if you haven't been in 6 months or if you haven't been in 6 years, maybe, and to say this nicely, maybe you would want to come and worship next Sunday. That's a hint. But as part of that spirit going forth then, that we see this kingship of the Messiah, it's noted and highlighted. So in Zechariah chapter 14, we read in verse 17, and it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the king, that there's this idea of the reign of the king. In verse 9 of Zechariah 14, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. We just referenced that. The Lord shall be king over all the earth. So in our text, we spoke previously that Jesus is referenced, right? That there's a reference to Deuteronomy 18, which is that the Messiah would be a Deuteronomy 18 is that the Messiah would be a prophet. Sorry, prophet. The great prophet will come. But here then, on top of that, you have that he's going to be a king. Right? In fact, the Jews knew that. So in John chapter 6, we read that they wanted to make him a king by force, that he would make him a king by force. And of course, this is where the narrative, or this is where redemptive history is going. That is, even in John, you have that is during the Passion Week that Jesus is going to end up before Pilate, and Pilate says, you know what? They're telling me that you are a king, and he asks Jesus, are you a king? And Jesus gives him an answer, and so forth. And then he ends up saying, it is as you say, that I am the king, of Israel, and inferred that I am the king over the earth, and inferred I am the king even over you, Mr. Pilate. John 18:37, you are right in saying that I am a king. You are right in saying that I am a king. Jesus, in one sense, complimenting him or confirming that which he has to say. And then in John chapter 12, which is the triumphal entry, or what we call Palm Sunday. So the next day, this is John chapter 12, verse 12. The next day, a great multitude had come to the feast when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, and they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Right? The King of Israel. The King of Israel. Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Sitting on a donkey's colt. I know we're switching holidays here. We were talking about Tabernacles, which is in the text, and now we're shifting to what we call Palm Sunday, or to the triumphal entry, right, in John chapter 12. This is important to get. Like, it's not obvious, maybe the first time you read it. Within the Jews and their history and their heritage, that someone coming riding in on a donkey wasn't a sign of humility. It wasn't cute. It wasn't, oh, look at the donkey, and let's pet the donkey, or something like that. It was that in their heritage and in their history, roughly 150 years before, they had a king, Simon, coming in under the, and during the Maccabean period, coming into Jerusalem with palm branches being laid out, and the people saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the King of Israel." That is, that they saw Simon coming in as a king, and that he would redeem Israel, that he would perfect Israel, that he would liberate Israel and give them branches. Simon entered Jerusalem with a chorus of praise and the waving of palm branches, right? All of this, of course, in the context of the grand temple cleansing, that he was going to cleanse the temple. And in Zechariah, now going to the biblical text, Maccabees is not a biblical text, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey." So there, lowly, we would grant there that it's speaking of lowly, "a colt on the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." To the ends of the earth. And the church historically, and I'll say not only the church, but the magistrate historically, has seen that as Jesus is coming then as a king, that he's coming to rule and to reign. So for instance, our friendly neighbors up north, Canada. Anyone ever hear of Canada? Do we have any Canadians in our midst? Canadian moots. Okay, well, we could give an example in the U.S., but I'll give a Canadian one that I... They have an official motto. And I don't read Latin, but it's amare usque ad mare. Amare isque ad mare, something like that. And anyway, it means from sea to sea. So this is the official motto of Canada, which is taken then from passages like Psalm 72, and taken like passages like Psalm or Zechariah chapter 9, which is to say that the King of the earth in Jesus is Lord from sea to sea, and in fact is Lord over this country, O Canada. And their national anthem speaks of that also. That is, that there was a recognition that Jesus was coming as a king, which means, you could put it this way, there is only one true king in Canada, and his name isn't Justin. There was one true and ultimate king in Canada, and his name is not Justin. His name is Jesus. His name is Jesus. Right? And the reality is that Christ is king of the world, and that our liturgy should be reminding us of that, and in fact, that he speaks peace to the nations. He speaks peace to the nations, as we read in Zechariah chapter 9, so that we pray. And we pray not to make a political point or to show us on one side, we're on one side or the other, but we pray as Christians, "Lord, may there be peace in Ukraine, because the king has declared peace, and you should put down your spears, and that you should turn them into pruning hooks." That is, that you should stop this, and that there should be peace in the Ukraine, but not just the Ukraine. There should be peace in Yemen, where thousands and thousands have been killed due to war. And there should be peace in Algeria and Cameroon and Chad and Colombia and Iraq and Libya and Mali and Mozambique and Niger and Nigeria and South Sudan and Syria and Tunisia and every other place in the world. Because the king has come and he has declared that you should love peace, and that he reigns for the sake of peace. And that every king should hear that, and every king should know that. That there is one true and ultimate king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's part of then what's bound up in Palm Sunday. That's bound up in the triumphal entry, that a king has come.
But of course, our text has more than just that to say. So allow me to pivot. Go back to John 6, where we read to start. And in verse 70, we read, Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12.
So we begin the week, the Passion Week, knowing that our Lord was betrayed with a kiss. That betrayal that was like no other, leading to the crucifixion, leading to his death, leading to his humiliation. And that too is part of our calendar. That too is part of what we celebrate, if I can put it that way. Celebrate, and too part of our calling.
So in John, we go on to read in John 18.
When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground.
And in John's gospel, I don't know if you remember, I mean, you probably remember this happening, whether or not you know that it's in John. Do you remember Peter's reaction? Do you remember what Peter tried to do or wanted to do? That he took his short sword out of his sheath and was ready to defend the Lord. And at one level, we say, "Peter, you're the man. Like, and you're zealous, right? You're willing to fight for Jesus." And at one level, may more of us have a little bit of chutzpah like that, right? You take out a sword, somebody else is going to take out a sword. It's not, right? It's dangerous to do as such. "Whom are you seeking?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let them go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his left or right ear? His right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath." And then the line that I want you to get. "Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" John 18:11, second half. "Shall I not drink the cup of which my Father has given me. So for all of the drink the sweet and eat the fat, for all of the it's time to party, for all of it we have good reason to be joyful. May the joy of the Lord be your strength. For everything that we said last week, and we're not taking away from that, that in God's sovereign providential working out of salvation history, that he tells Jesus, you may not drink of that cup now, but you will drink of another cup. A bitter cup. A hard cup. A cup that will cost you your life. Not sweet drinks or strong drinks, but the cup that the Father has given him. And he knew about that cup. We know elsewhere, right? He says, Lord, Lord, if you could just say no to that cup. Lord, if the cup may pass, if there might be a way that I would not have to drink of this cup, please, Lord, if there might be a way. But in the end, not my will. Not my cup, but the cup that you will give me. That's what I'll drink to the end of the scandal of the cross. In order to speak of the crucified God, we need a theology of abandonment, of dereliction, of an alienation so profound that it can only be expressed in language marked by paradox and by great daring and risk. The crucifixion of the Son of God by one of the most advanced civilizations in the ancient world does not seem to be acceptable. It's not a reasonable method of redeeming the world. It is crazy. It does not make sense. There was something so outrageous and obscene about it that the agony of Gethsemane becomes the only comprehensible part of the whole saga. This is done publicly. This is done deliberately and with impunity, that there'd be stigma attached to him, that there would be shame attached to him, that there'd be degradation attached to him, that he would be humiliated before not just the Jews, not just the Romans, but before the world, that they heaped abuse upon him, that cursed death. There was such humiliation, and no, there could be no other way. No other, like, this is the craziest thing. So when we read about in the New Testament that the idea of that I am not ashamed of the gospel, it's I am not ashamed of something that is so distorted, so dark, so unlike anything that you would ever want to brag in. So we said, not only is Jesus the prophet, Deuteronomy 18, not only is Jesus the king, Zechariah 9, Zechariah 14, Psalm 2, Psalm 72, etc., 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 but he comes and says, yeah, okay, I'm a prophet. I'm a king. But I'm also your priest. I'm also your priest. I come as a priest. Be of sin the double cure. Save me from its guilt and power. Save me from its guilt and power. So that he dies. And tells us that he will not be king without death. He will not be king without also being a priest simultaneously. So we read in John, but Jesus answered them saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified.
Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life.
So I call out to the people who are here today that a fountain has been opened on the Savior's side for sin and for all uncleanness, so that you might be whole, so that you might be forgiven, so that you might know the goodness of God and know that you have been redeemed. Don't linger. Don't hesitate. Don't wait. Come to the Savior. He is no ordinary Savior. He is the Savior of the world. So, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German theologian, known for his counsel or his writings on discipleship, it was yesterday in 1945. It was yesterday in 1945 that he was hanged by Hitler's Third Reich. And in the cost of discipleship, he writes, when Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. I'm not going to allow you to, nobody can do that at one level. Like, I don't want that excuse here. But I do want to remind you that to follow Christ means that you would pick up your cross, that you would deny yourself, and that you would walk with him. So this is not a normal week. Tell your children this story. Live out this story. Honor this account so that you and they may know and believe. Let us pray. Lord, we're filled with thanksgiving. We're filled with joy. The King Jesus. And yet we're humbled, knowing that the way to glory is through death for Jesus and even through us. So help us to know what that means. And minimally, may we be fixing our eyes on Jesus and following him and turning from ourselves and turning more so to him every day. Every soul here, we pray. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.